So I want to start, we are starting this week, a new series that's going to take us right up till, not till Christmas, but to the Advent season. And so I'm doing a series this morning on the Apostles' Creed. Now some of you, as soon as you've heard that, you might have just tuned out and went, that's, you know, going to be really boring. I'm going to try not to make it boring because I find this stuff to be life-giving and I love history. Some of you already know that. But I'm going to unpack some of that this morning for us, and a lot of this is going to be on the screen so you can take notes if you want. Some of you take pictures and so you remember it later and that sort of stuff. But my contention is this, though, that with the Apostles' Creed, and you think of this idea of creeds and these sorts of things, that we do have some issues that we need to address together first of all. The first one is this, from my perspective. Some of you might think, well, that is really, really old and doesn't really have a lot of meaning, use, value, or, you know, doesn't really affect my life in this day and age, and our lives now are way more complicated than they were in the first and second century. And while that may be true, it is not outdated. I think there is this cultural phenomenon a little wee bit, and not all of us suffer from it, but some of us may suffer in, you know, one area of our lives and not in the other, but the idea that something old we view it with suspicion. You see this in technology. When Apple releases a new iPhone, people line up around the block for like days, even though they have the last and latest iPhone. Everything old has to be renewed. You see it in technology, you see it in theater, you see it in movies. Things that are old get redone, and people, you know, watch a new movie and they don't realize that there was a much better one that was put out 30 years previously. Anything that's old is oftentimes viewed with suspicion. We also have there is a bit of a fable in the church, in the Protestant church particularly, that the Apostles' Creed was written by the apostles. That there actually are 12 stanzas, if you will, to it, and there kind of are 12 sort of parts. You have to be a little bit creative with how you divide it up. But that's really not true. It wasn't written by the apostles. They didn't get together and have a commission and say, we need to have this statement so everyone knows what we believe. That's not what happened. It developed over time, and I'll tell you why in a moment, why it developed. In most hymn books when the Apostles' Creed is said or spoken, the word Catholic appears. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. Now, we're going to look at it in a moment in our hymn books, and it doesn't say Catholic Church. I think in Word Music, it was from Dallas, Texas, and I have no idea why they took it out. I think it's foolishness because this word does not mean the Catholic Church. So if you thought that's what it was, you were wrong. Catholic just means universal, all for one, inclusive, that sort of idea. It has nothing to do with the Catholic Church. And I think that's probably important in this context because there's so much Catholicism in this country, but it's not about Catholicism, just so you know. All right, there is a part of the Apostles' Creed a little bit later. I'm not going to unpack this today, but we are going to unpack it because it's confusing for people because it talks about how Jesus went into the grave or the dead, into Hades, into hell, and preached the gospel. Now, we're going to talk about that. I'm going to unpack that, but don't get ahead of yourselves and worry about that too much, okay? Just want to get that out of the way because we're going to hear that phrase in a moment, and I don't want you to get stuck on it, so don't get stuck there. So, this is something we don't do very often, but I guess I need a hymn book too. We're gonna take our hymn books and we're gonna turn to 716 in your hymn books. Can I steal a hymn book here? 716. It's after all the readings. You'll find it in your hymnal. Now, it's my belief that corporate readings, and that's why we do them here, are really, really important in the life of the church. And what you're gonna find here is that we're probably not gonna do this very well. Because we don't do it very often. So if you have the hymn book in front of you, 716. Now, we're going to read this. We're going to read it slowly, fairly intentionally. If you see a comma, pause. Don't just keep reading. That's kind of how it used to be done in the church back in the day when we used the hymn book all the time for this sort of stuff. But when you see a comma, pause just briefly, take a half a breath, and we don't have to race through this, okay? I'm going to ask you to stand this morning to sort of honor the reading here of this Apostles' Creed and the truth that it contains. All right, follow along and read with me, please. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into Hades. The third day he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Please be seated. Now, I know that that was probably a little bit difficult for some of you. There are some words in there that are a little bit awkward and a little bit maybe dated in some ways. What I have for you this morning, and these two lovely ladies are going to be handing these out. And don't open it now, please, because it'll be really noisy and there's an elastic and then someone's going to want to play with it and snap their neighbor with an elastic. But this is, I'm going to ask you to take one per family. If we run out, I'll print some more next week. This is a copy of the Apostles' Creed that I like. It's got some of that original language, but it has actually some of the language that is I think should be in there, like the Holy Catholic Church. I included that because I think that's important. And I want you to take it, and if some of you are brave enough to try and memorize it and come repeat it to me, there may be a prize in it for you, or maybe not, I don't know. I might just bribe you and then see what happens. But I would love for you to post it on your refrigerators and maybe put it up in a bedroom mirror or something like that and keep reading through it, hang on to it during these weeks that we are studying this together. Because I think it's applicable, I think it's powerful, and I think it's important. Again, if we do run out of those, we can print some more for next week. So I want to start with this very, very first phrase. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and break it down just a little bit. And the question becomes, who is the I in this statement? As we think about the church and we think about the rampant and a crazy amount of what I would call individualism in society, to have a creed like this that starts with the word I might seem a little counterintuitive or perhaps counterproductive. We have enough problem with people putting themselves first. If you remember last week when my buddy Bryce from Canada talked about selfies, and he said we have enough problem with this putting yourself in the foreground, and it never used to be like that. And he encouraged us, do you remember, to take a step back. So it might seem a little odd to hear this phrase, I believe. And I think it's helpful to understand the context by which we came to have the Apostles' Creed. From everything that we know, the Apostles' Creed was written as a kind of statement that was part of baptism ritual for the early church. Now, you can imagine a young church, an early church, just beginning, those sorts of things. And it was really, really important, and we'll get into this in a moment. It was really, really important to have this sort of understood, this is who we are. Because there was a lot of things that were happening around them, a lot of teachings and beliefs that were counterintuitive to the Christian faith. And so these young Christians needed to set themselves apart. And so oftentimes this type of creed, and this is where the early Apostles' Creed came from, was sort of used in, the word they use is an interrogative way. So almost like that we get, from that word we get interrogation. So an interrogative way. So it would be like this, you know, do you believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth? And then, of course, the response would be for the baptismal candidate, they'd respond accordingly. So it was done in an interrogative fashion. It was an interrogation of questions based on these things. And so this is the context that the Apostles' Creed came out of. The development and life of individuals entering into a community, into society. So when we think about individuals and the church, and I love this picture, if you can make this out, those are tombstones, gravestones in our foreground, in the background is a church. Has anyone ever attended or participated in a church that had a graveyard in the front yard? Yeah. I did a wedding once in a church like that, and I thought it was kind of creepy at first. But you know, there's some truth in this. The people that are still living here, we are here, and we're included together in those that have gone before. And so what essentially happens is the I becomes we. You do not say this creed in isolation. You say it together with all of those who have come before. It's kind of like in Hebrews where it says, you know, we're surrounded by, you know, we run the race surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. It's all those who have gone before and are cheering us on. So as we say this creed, we're saying it together with all of those who have gone before. The I becomes we. It also underscores the confessional reality of being a Christ follower. Christianity is really a confessional religion in a lot of ways. We make statements about what it is that we believe. So, when I was a young guy, about 19 years old, I was working a job in Winnipeg, Manitoba, Canada, as a welder. And we sat down for lunch, and do you remember this story? And we sat there, she was smiling, so we sat down for lunch, and you know how you do when you're on the job, and you sit down, you relax, put your feet up a bit, and I opened up my lunch kit, and I had an apple and some cookies, and that's pretty much it. And I watched the guy across from me open his lunch kit and take out my sandwich out of his lunch kit. And I knew it was my sandwich because I had made that sandwich, and it was exactly the one I had made that morning. And I looked across and I said, "You stole my sandwich." He's like, "I didn't steal your sandwich. I was looking for a confession. I was looking for, like, you got caught red-handed with my sandwich, and I want you to confess." Well, he wouldn't confess. I should have given him a knuckle sandwich is what I should have done, but I wasn't a pastor then. It's all okay. But he wouldn't confess. He wouldn't confess. Oftentimes, when we think about confession, it has a very negative connotation to it. You know, I confess that I'm a sinner, fallen short of the glory of God, and I need you, Jesus. That's a great prayer. Oftentimes we think, though, in terms of confession as having done something wrong. There are other aspects of confession, though, that are positive in nature. This brings to mind this idea of one confessing one's love for another. Alicia, is this what Juan did? Got down on a knee on the beach. But that's a positive confession, correct? I'm confessing or professing my love for another. And so we don't have to think of it in terms of the negative. When you look at Scripture and the idea of confession, it bears out this fact and surrounds this idea that we have a confessional religion. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, you'll be saved. Lips that openly confess his name from Romans chapter 10. So we have this idea of a confessional religion. And so when we speak these words together, there is an aspect of confession that's taking place. Come on, here we go. God the Father Almighty. When we confess that God is Father, it is not a theological idea, but rather the defining relationship of our lives. I need to unpack this for you just a moment. There are some difficult realities around the idea of having God as a Father, God the Father. I've talked about this before. It's a common issue for people. It's a common issue I see sometimes in my, you know, when I counsel people, pastoral counseling in my office, you know, they've had a difficult relationship with their father. I've talked about this about myself as well. And therefore, their view of Father, God the Father, is a little altered, a little difficult for some people. For other people, there's a bit of a theological issue here, as you know, in terms of, you know, this is a male-dominated religious system, and we use these words, and it enforces that, and it pushes down women and those sorts of things. And I just don't think that we need to go in that direction with when we hear this word, Father. I don't think that's it at all. And I think it's really, really important for us to understand this not as a theological issue, but as a relational issue. It is the key and defining relationship of our life if you are a follower of Jesus. Follow me here for a little bit. We confess that God is eternally Father when we confess. We always have in mind as well the eternal reality of the Son. It was one of the very, very early church fathers who brought this idea together. In order to have Son, you must have Father, and you can't have Father without Son. So it defines a relationship, a way of approaching God, and it has nothing to do with gender. It really doesn't. In fact, the early church fathers, when they were defending this Christian faith, they were trying to move away from paganism. From those around them that believed in all kinds of different gods. And this was not a way that they wanted to see their Christian faith defined. It was a relationship. It had nothing to do with gender. When you think of Father, And a good fatherly relationship, you think of, you know, you think of being together, intimacy, a picture on the right there, on your right, the trust element that's involved, something that's very, very lovely, endearing, and healthy. It's a relationship. You could have that same picture with mother and daughter, and it wouldn't change the concept at all. So I think that we need, the fact that we're in a perfect maternal relationship with a perfect father should allow us to let go of some of these issues we get hung up on here, whether they're theological, whether you think that, you know, having a male at the top is something that has damaged the church because we've threatened the role for women, we've put that aside, and the church has suffered. And I don't think you need to go there. I don't think you need to go there at all. Whether they're experiential, it's something you've experienced, a difficult relationship with your father, or whether or it's relational, you know, whether it's causing relational problems for you because you can't see a heavenly father in that way. You need to let go of that, because to have God, I always say it this way, you have a father here on earth, we have the father. And you shouldn't compare on that plane. You really, really shouldn't. God the Father Almighty. Scripture is clear on this point. He is not a God among other gods. And I think this is where you also get into what was going on in and around the context of when this was developed, 1st and 2nd century AD. There were obviously the Roman system and the Greek system that they inherited, and they had all kinds of gods for this and that and the other thing. And when we lived in Indonesia, in Bali, there was the pantheon of the Hindu gods, and there was always this struggle to maintain a balance. Many, many, many gods. He is not a god among other gods. And this is kind of a simple picture of some of what was going on with the Greek reality in terms of gods. And some of these you've probably heard of. You've heard of Zeus, of course, Ares, Artemis, Apollo. You've probably heard of Hercules. That's him down on the bottom right. And he's kind of a cartoony-looking sort of character. But I looked for other pictures, and they were all really ominous, and most of them were naked. So I thought, well, that wouldn't be appropriate for church. So anyways, which was a thing. But anyways, these were gods who, you know, got angry, were lustful, fought and killed one another, all of those sorts of things. And that is not who our Almighty Father is. He's not a god among gods, okay? That's really important. Look what the Scripture says from 1 Chronicles chapter 29, great passage. Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Over all. I am, this is from Revelation at the end, and this is the words of the Lord. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Those are the Greek letters, the first one and the last one, says the Lord, who is and was and who is to come, the Almighty. And one of my favorite verses is, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. This is the verse that I say is the proof of divine ownership or divine proprietorship. He owns it all, everything, and he's over it all. He sustains it all. He holds it all together. He is the Lord God Almighty. So he is not just a mighty God, because if he were just a mighty God, like, you know, the idea of Zeus being mighty, that would make him susceptible to defeat and unable to deal with all of these other things. He is almighty, which means all things, period. This really comes home for us when we think of, what does almighty mean in my own journey in life? Think of the worst problem you have. Think of the thing that is the most ominous, pressing, horrible, difficult, problematic, be it business, family, marriage, you know, whatever it is. Think of it. Just hold it there for a minute and go, logically, does an almighty God have a problem with this? Does an almighty God have a problem with this? Hercules might have a problem with it, if that were real. Does God have a problem with it? The very nature of an almighty God says, no, he does not. And he is also, in this statement that we're looking at today, maker of heaven and earth. Now, I would argue that context is key in understanding why what's significant about this statement here. Context of the whole Apostles' Creed, if you will. Now, here is a diagram that is an old, old diagram, an early church father diagram of trying to explain what the Trinity is. So you have God in the center, and then around the outside, you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the connecting lines is the Holy Spirit is not God, the Father is not the Son is not the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit is God. Do you see how it works? The Apostles' Creed is a Trinitarian statement at its core. Every line, every understanding, every biblical underpinning of the Apostles' Creed points to, in some way, the reality of the Trinity at work and who the Trinity is. And of course, the statements are there. I believe in God the Father, and Jesus his Son, and I believe in the Holy Spirit. That's obvious. But more than that, everything else that's contained here has to be understood in the context of there is a Trinity. We're not talking about isolated members. You can never do that when you look at Scripture. When you look at the idea of who God is, you always have to understand it through this lens. So there was, and this is where some of you might, your eyes might roll over. I know my wife loves this kind of thing, so she's going to wake up right now and be really excited about this part. I do really, really love this quote, though. There was a group of people called the Gnostics. Now, you might understand that word because gnosis in Greek means knowledge, and that's very similar to a Spanish word, if I'm not mistaken. So gnosis in Greek means knowledge. And these people kind of did this with the Christians. They really, really freaked out about all the evil that was going around them. Like, why do people suffer? What's going on here? Why do people abuse other people? All of that stuff. And the solution they came to was that anything that's physical or in the earth, as it were, something you can touch, taste, and feel, any of that stuff was evil. So these guys freaked out, some of these early church fathers. There was one guy, I won't tell you his name so you don't go look this up, but he freaked out. Like, sexual intimacy for him was the worst. Like, he just hated this idea, freaked out about it because it was the physical. I love this quote, though. This one writer said, the Gnostic's like a person who sees a red wine stain on the carpet and cannot think of any solution except to cover the rest of the floor in wine. The stain is no longer visible, but at what cost? So they're dealing with this idea of evil and going, well, it must all be evil then. All of it. Because that's a great explanation, but then all of a sudden you realize that you're a part of an evil system too, and then your body is useless, and then what do you do with Jesus who came as a man? Well, he must not have come as a man. He just appeared to come as a man. And we have all this inside information because we know more. A lot of New Testament scripture is written to battle against these ideas. And a lot of what's written in the Apostles' Creed is written to battle against this idea. So when you talk about God as being the Creator Almighty, that Genesis affirms it, that the prophets believed, the psalmist talked and sang about it, and now you have John, the Apostle John, at the beginning of his letter going, this Jesus, this one who came in the flesh, he was co-creator. Through him, all things were made. And you can go to the book of Colossians and read the same thing. Paul talks about it. Are you understanding what's happening here? They're putting creation and Jesus together. Now they have Jesus whom they're looking at in the face. And they had seen a blueprint of reality and come on to understand God's good plan for the whole of creation. This isn't about escaping creation. This is about being a part of it. Being a part of it. And for all its good, this changes everything. We still are living in God's great creation. It's not a world that needs to be escaped and destroyed. It's a world that needs to be healed. That's why it's so important to support El Pozo and Doug and what they're doing with juvenile justice. It's part of creation. It's part of the failure of creation to do what's good and decent and whole. So when we hear this statement, Creator, Almighty Creator, Creator of all things, that should give us pause because we are a part of that creation and we have a role and a responsibility within it. It should affect everything. Our human relationships should cause us to have environmental concern. We should be people, as followers of Jesus Christ, who stand here and say, I believe. We should be people who care about geopolitical issues, like the movement of peoples and where they come from and immigrants and all of those sorts of things. We should be. Because of this, our mindset towards mission should be different. We should understand that we have this good news and we are a part of this creation and we're here to help heal the world. So where does it need it? It should create compassion. We shouldn't be able to look at things and just go, oh man, it's just an evil world. If people would just come to church, they'd be better. Man, that's weak. We should have compassion. It should reduce our apathy. When we read this line, creator of all things, we should lose our apathy and go, I need to get off my something or other and get involved in something or other. Because this is God's good creation. And Jesus is the good news of the gospel affects all of this. There will one day be a new heaven and a new earth. All things will be redeemed for his glory. Okay, right here. When you bring this all together, this statement, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and you don't read it, don't read it. If you do put it on your fridge or on the mirror in your bedroom or in your car so you can read it when you're stuck in traffic, just don't read it while you're driving. Don't read it as some ancient text that is not really all that helpful, but instead see the depth, the truth, the reality of really what it means and what it all changes. The question becomes not so much, do we believe it? Because you know what? The reality is you can read that out and go, I believe, I believe, I believe. Well, the scripture says even the demons believe this stuff because it's true. You can believe it, but the question becomes, what will you do about it? How does that change the way that I view the world, view my role in the world, what I should be doing? What will you and I do with it? I believe that the Apostles' Creed still matters. And I'm looking forward to unpacking it more and more over this next couple of months together with it. I would encourage you to take it home, to read it, to meditate on it, pray through it, consider its truth, and let it sink into your heart, and let it change you from the inside out. Let's pray.